2 Corinthians chapter 13, final chapter of two letters, the two that we have of the four Paul wrote to this church. Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've previously said, when present, the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, and yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him. And yet we will live with him because of the power of God toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be encouraged, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Well, Lord, we again thank you that you've given us this word, that you've preserved it for us through the centuries. And we pray, Lord, you'll speak it to us now in the power of your Spirit, and that we will be transformed, that this word will dwell in us richly. We ask these things in Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, in chapters 10, 11, and 12, Paul has defended himself and his apostolic credentials against false accusations, false attacks from false prophets, false teachers, false apostles. And we can see the hostility of the Jews toward him began 5 years before the writing of this letter. And it's still ongoing. Men showing up and saying, "You don't have to listen to him. You shouldn't listen to him. He denies the teachings of Moses." Well, Paul didn't deny the teachings of Moses. He taught that what Moses had promised, what had been promised by God in the writings of Moses, had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But this matter of accusation, Paul defending himself, has been the case throughout much of 2 Corinthians. He's reminded the Corinthians of his willingness to endure great hardship, to endure great suffering, to appear weak for the sake of the gospel, for their sake. He knew that boasting was a foolish endeavor, and yet he boasted, found it necessary to do so in order to defend the gospel, that they might believe and not fall away. Chapter 13, Paul concludes this letter. He's writing that he will soon be coming back to Corinth for a third time. And he's encouraging them in this letter to examine themselves, whether they are truly in Christ. He's encouraging them to deal with the sin that still seemed to be existing among them. He's encouraging them and calling on them to examine themselves whether they are bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace. He's assuring them that they're in his prayers. And what Paul has to say in that regard applies to every one of us. This is a teaching for Christians throughout the ages. Now, we recall, and we read it earlier in Acts 18, Paul first visited Corinth in 51 A.D. He came there following stops in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And he stayed in Corinth on that first trip for 18 months, establishing the church there. And remember, the believers in Corinth had come out of both Jewish backgrounds and pagan backgrounds. And it's also true that from the beginning, Paul had much opposition. We read about that again in Acts 18. And I'm not going to read it again, but Acts 18:6, when they resisted and blasphemed, the Jews resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own hands." He went then to the Gentiles, to the house of this man, Titius Justus. So he stayed 18 months, and when he left there, he traveled through Ephesus and ultimately to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, and then he shortly after that set out on his third missionary journey. And then he went to Ephesus and stayed there for nearly 3 years. And during that time, the Corinthians and Paul had maintained this correspondence. The Corinthians informing Paul of the circumstances there and asking questions of Paul, to which he would respond. He makes mention of his response to their letter and their questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in the letter we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul had referenced that earlier letter. And in that letter, he had instructed them they must discipline a member who was engaging in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Now, that letter's lost. But that issue still seems to be remaining even as he's about to make his third visit there. The matter of permitting sin, not purging sin from their midst. Well, he wrote 1 Corinthians telling the converts it was vital to the health of the church there that they expel this immoral member. And it seems they failed to resolve the matter. Now, churches don't like to do this, but it's necessary. At some point, Paul, as we know, traveled from Ephesus to Corinth. Brief visit, a sorrowful visit, he called it. And it ended in further deterioration of his relationship with the assembly in Corinth. So after returning to Ephesus, he wrote that third letter, that sorrowful letter, expressing his dismay about the breakdown of his relationship with them. And we see that throughout 2 Corinthians. Well, after the 3 years in Ephesus, he travels to Macedonia, intending ultimately to stop in Corinth again. He'd sent Titus there. He'd had Timothy and Silas had been there. And now Paul was going to come for the third time. And so from Macedonia, he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, the fourth of four letters that we know he wrote to that church. And we've seen several themes that run through both of these two letters. Although Paul also provided some clear teaching in 1 Corinthians on God's design, remember, for the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, gave instruction concerning Christian liberty. He gave instruction concerning the sharing of the Lord's Supper. Gave instruction concerning their abuse of the spiritual gifts with which God had blessed them. 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote of the necessity and the glory of Christian love. If I have all the gifts of prophecy but not love, I am nothing, he said. He wrote about the unity of all believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote at length concerning the return of Christ and his raising of all men from death back to life, bodily, and his gathering of his people to himself. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote of the greater glory of the new covenant, which we read in Jeremiah 31 nearly every Lord's Day, over that of the old covenant of Mount Sinai. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he taught about giving for the benefit of those in need. But the overarching themes of 1 and 2 Corinthians are these: the power of God working through human weakness, through human suffering. That's the overarching message, really. And this goes really right with the first. is the foolish message of the cross, what worldly men regard as foolishness, overcoming the wisdom of the fallen world. And he's talked a lot about the danger of false teaching in both letters and the ultimate judgment of God on all men for sin. Those four themes have dominated throughout both letters. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'm just going to read a couple of the passages where he dealt with these things, because these are helpful in giving us some context of what Paul's thinking and what's in his mind as he approaches Corinth for the third time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And here's this theme of weakness again, and yet God's power in human weakness. 1 Corinthians 2:3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, God doesn't need great orators to preach the gospel. He doesn't need men who are attractive or charismatic. He needs weak men so that His power may work through them. He says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively. Now, why did he want them to know about his suffering, his burden? They were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. But look what he said here. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God brings us to a point of weakness that we may depend on Him, so that we will turn to Him. If you can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll try not to make us jump too much, but there's a little bit of back and forth here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These first two chapters of 1 Corinthians were just wonderful, wonderful expressions of the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:6, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This plan of God existed before time began. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And see, Paul, having been taught this by Jesus, understood that there's an eternal plan here. He had a heavenly, eternal perspective. 1 Corinthians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And we're living in a world which, in large numbers, by the millions, denies he even exists. That's the wisdom of this world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And keep a, maybe hold your finger there in 1 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talking about the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. If there's a message we want to take away from these two letters, it's this. That the power of the gospel is from God. It's not from any human brilliance or human oratory. Look down to verse 11. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We get so caught up in the things of this world. We can lose sight of the fact that what is happening through the believers is that the life of Jesus is being manifested, or should be being manifested. Paul taught us to have an eternal perspective, recognizing there will be a day of judgment. Go back for a moment. Keep your hand in 2 Corinthians 4 because we're coming right back there. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Here he talks about having an eternal perspective. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. He's looking to the day of Christ's return and the judgment that day. Now back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We're getting older every day, but we are growing in spiritual life. We're being renewed day by day spiritually. For momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction, this is what suffering is doing. Producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are just temporal. They're temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, we know from Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the evidence God has given us that we can see and know and believe the things that we can't yet see. 2 Corinthians 5:1, again, looking to eternity. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I didn't think of this until just now, but these are the passages when I taught about what the Bible says about the future. These are the passages I began with, not the ones that are talking about all sorts of visions and symbols. These. Because these tell us about the future. These tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future. Nothing symbolic about what Paul writes in these passages. Now, chapter 12. In chapter 12, remember, Paul wrote of having been caught up to paradise 14 years earlier, 9 years before he'd ever come to Corinth, where he heard what he said were inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. But he said, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast about my weakness because it's through my weakness that God works. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh, remember, to keep him from exalting himself. Christ said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So while the thorn wasn't going to be removed, and none of us have our thorns in the flesh removed, apart from God's will, God's grace is sufficient to enable us to cope with them. So in the end, Paul would boast in his weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. It says 12:10, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, he says, I'm a nobody. I am nobody, but what I've got here is this treasure. I have a divine saving message from Jesus Christ himself. That thought permeates these entire two letters. Now, at the end of chapter 12 last week, we saw that Paul feared that his third visit was going to be like the second. It was going to prove painful. His fear was he would again encounter strife and jealousy among them. And perhaps strife between himself and them. And strife between the Corinthians and Paul would be an indication of their resistance to the gospel. He didn't care what they thought of him. He cared whether they believed in Christ and him crucified and him risen. And he feared he was going to find them still involved in sexual sin ongoing. Now here's the story. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 5:1 and just refresh us as to what the issue was. And I believe the issue was still lingering. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, that immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, you haven't mourned. Instead, you've left this man so that he hasn't been removed from your midst. Verse 5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, an eternal perspective, looking to the day of judgment. And he said he's concerned about the effect of sin within the congregation, open sin. Don't you know, verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Much of what Paul's written in these two letters is about church discipline. And it's not optional for us when necessary. So Paul writes verse 9. And here he refers to that first letter he'd written, which we've never seen. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He says, I'm not talking about the immoral outside the church. Them you have to associate with to share the gospel with them. I'm saying don't associate with anyone who's a so-called brother who's engaged in this open sin. Remove him from your midst. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, he says. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It matters how we live. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. So the problem of their tolerance of ongoing immoral conduct among them was a cause of strife between the Corinthians and Paul. And it's still a problem as he's writing this letter. And the arrival of the false apostles and their false gospel and their false Jesus could only have exacerbated both the moral problems of the Corinthians and the divisions among them and the divisions between them and Paul. Paul had warned the Corinthians, when he comes this time, he's not going to be mild, gentle. He's going to be bold toward the people to whom it's necessary he be bold. He wasn't going to tolerate anyone continuing in open sin within that congregation. He was going to discipline those who were persisting in sin. One writer puts it this way, it was now clear that Paul was prepared for a showdown. So he says, chapter 13, this is the third time I'm coming to you. He'd maintained his contact with the Corinthians for 5 years. During his time in Ephesus, both through correspondence and through the co-workers he'd sent to them. Now he's coming again. And he says something that may strike us as a little strange at first blush here. Quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, he writes, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But it's not immediately apparent why Paul wrote these words. We know there have been accusations against Paul by the false apostles, especially by these Judaizers who were unwilling to give up the ceremonies, their Jewish way of life, who were leading some in the Corinthian assembly to follow their Judaistic teaching. So one possibility is that Paul was reminding the Jews among them that if these false apostles are going to bring some charge against Paul, they better have two or three witnesses. But there's another possibility that probably is more likely given the context here. And it's this. Paul was determined to take disciplinary action when he got to Corinth. And he was here simply assuring his readers that he's going to do so in accordance with the Word of God, the instructions from Deuteronomy and with the instructions Jesus had made reference to during his time on earth. So, according to that view, no one was going to be disciplined unless there was the testimony of at least two witnesses of his ongoing and open sin. And verse 2 lends credence to this view. Because he says here, I've previously warned those who sinned, that when I come a second time, and though I'm now absent, I say in advance to those who've sinned in the past and to all the rest, if I come again, I'm not going to spare anyone. He was going to confront all sin. And he was determined sin, open sin in that congregation, was going to be removed from that congregation. We remember, he'd been accused of being too gentle, too mild in dealing with spiritual issues in Corinth. Remember they said, boy, his letters, he's all bold, but when he gets here, he gets awfully quiet, doesn't he? Well, he says this time, I'm not going to spare anyone. The church was in great danger, grave danger, of succumbing to the false gospel they were hearing. And the stakes were just too high. Paul would come boldly, fiercely. He wasn't going to spare the offenders. There's a couple reasons for that. I mean, one, that false teaching will lead some to reject Christ and spend eternity in hell. But there was an additional motivation behind Paul's words that he spoke in verse 2. He says in verse 3, since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who's not weak toward you but mighty in you. You know, this had become an issue. Is he really an apostle of Christ? He didn't travel with Christ when he was on earth. He wasn't one of the 12. He was persecuting the church. But Paul knew now that Christ was working through him. They wanted proof. Still wanted proof after all the apostolic credentials he'd laid out. Signs and wonders being worked through him. They wanted proof he was acting under Christ's authority. I mean, if he's going to come and start disciplining, where do you get the authority to do that? Well, he got that authority from Christ. We get that authority from the Word of Christ here in Scripture. So, he says, you want to see proof, you're going to have proof. His meekness and gentleness had confused the Corinthians who'd been perhaps influenced by the more forceful approach of the false apostles. He says, you're going to see the power of Christ working through me when I get there. Tells them, just as Christ was crucified, quote, in weakness. Now, was Christ really weak? No, but he certainly appeared weak. He was overcome by the Roman soldiers. But he now lives by the power of God. So, too, he, Paul, though sharing in the weakness and suffering of Christ, he will act with the power of God when he deals with them. And here's how he explains that. He reminds his readers that Christ, who's now alive and sitting at the right hand of the Father by the power of God, was once crucified in what was apparently human weakness. At the cross, what some saw as weakness was merely Christ's what? What was that? Was he weak? He was obedient. It was his willing submission to the will of his Father. Wasn't weakness? They saw it as weakness. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It was obedience, even death on a cross. So they should understand Paul's apparent weakness in the same light. What some saw as Paul's weakness was what? It was submission to the will of Christ. He says, for we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God toward you. Power of God, where is it? Where was the power of God in all of this? It was in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Foolishness to the Greeks, stumbling block to the Jews, but the power of God. Power is in this gospel. Jesus died for your sins. And he was raised on the third day. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. And if you believe in him, you will live with him forever. We are weak in him, but by our union with Christ, we live even in this world by the power of God. We all have the Spirit of God within us if we are true believers. We're going to be told by Paul now, examine yourselves. Don't worry about me. Examine yourselves. I mean, think about Paul. He had frequently faced death. He was beaten, whipped, shipwrecked. Every time God spared him. Chapter 4, verse 10, he was always, he said, carrying about in his body the dying, the suffering of Jesus. He was sharing in Christ's suffering so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in him. And Christ strengthened Paul throughout his ministry. His weakness, Paul said, opened the way for Christ's power to work through him. That's what Paul's saying. They were all, remember, martyred, all of the apostles. So now, verse 5, Paul turns to challenge his readers, those who have been accusing him. Test yourselves, he said, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, there are a lot of ways to go about seeing what this test is about. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Here's the statement of Paul. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you a new creature? Are you somebody different than you were? Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The Corinthians, as many in our churches today, seem to have been quite sure that Christ was in them. They were safe, despite the absence of any spiritual fruit in their lives. So Paul wants to awaken them. And he wants to awaken us to test whether we are truly in Christ. Many will stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And what will Christ say? Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. Depart from me. I never knew you. Saying it doesn't make it so. So how are they, how are we to go about examining ourselves? Look at the fruit. That's first. Are you bearing fruit that is proof of your repentance? If you say the Spirit of God now indwells you, what's the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life? Is it love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness? Are those the things that mark you? You have to answer for yourself. But I think we would be fools to not take this admonition of Paul very seriously. How was the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life today? Yesterday? Does the Word of God move you? Does it stir your heart when you read it, when you hear it preached? Or is it just information for the mind? Do you demonstrate? This is a tough one for all of us. Do we demonstrate Christ-like love for those of whom we disapprove? There's a challenge. According to God's standard of righteousness, none of us are any better than Adolf Hitler. We understand this. And so when he comes and indwells us and gives us new spiritual life, there should be evidence of that transformation. I read a number of things people said and wrote about what this test should be, how we are to examine ourselves. And this has passed from preacher to preacher, three things. There were actually four, but I've cut it to three. Three things that false faith can never produce. False faith cannot produce a heart that is broken over my own sin. Have you been broken over your sin? Richard Owen Roberts used to talk about that as an absolutely essential mark of salvation, mark of the new birth. Have you really been broken over your sin? What one writer says, it's easy to talk about the immoral state of the world. What about my own immoral state? David in Psalm 51 doesn't say, boy, what sure are a bunch of sinners here in Jerusalem. He says, no, my sins are ever before me. Prodigal son comes home. I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I have sinned. Second, false faith This writer says, never hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Christ. Establishes its own standard of righteousness, an easier one to reach, to meet. False faith will never own the lordship of Christ. It speaks of Him as Savior, but doesn't obey Him. Love the brethren. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Yes, He saved me. Now do we obey Him? Paul wants them to contemplate the consequence of failure to obey Christ. The obedience to Christ is a sign, a mark of the new birth. Failure, refusal to obey Christ, will lead to a hardening of the heart. And a hardening of the heart will lead to spiritual death. Simon Kistermacher wrote this, "We should not only examine ourselves before taking of the Lord's Supper, we must continually test our actions, our words, and our thoughts." He says, there is danger in failing to test ourselves. Examining ourselves regularly brings us before the Word of God to see if we are walking in the Spirit or in the flesh. Failure to examine oneself can lead to backsliding. Failing to pray, failing to read and obey the message of Scripture. Failing to associate with fellow believers on the Lord's Day and throughout the week. And as a consequence, Kistermacher concludes, countless professing Christians gradually drift away from the Lord, and after some time passes, they no longer have fellowship with Him or with His body. Every believer must give an answer to the question whether he or she is in the faith. Now Paul says of himself and his co-workers, in verse 6, "But I trust you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." And by now, those in Corinth who were truly in Christ could see that Paul and his co-workers were indeed messengers sent by God. Should have been obvious by now. He'd given them every possible sign you could ask for. God had sent them with the word of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I mean, that's really what we are all most in need of, forgiveness of our sins. Problem is, the world doesn't even realize that. Well, verse 7, he says this, "Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though to you we may appear unapproved." Paul's concern is their spiritual condition. He honestly doesn't care what they think of him. But he does care how they respond to his gospel message. It just wasn't of the greatest importance what they thought of him personally. His objective, his heart's desire was they avoid wrongdoing, not because his own reputation would suffer, because he wants to see them children of God. And he confirms this is his meaning in verses 8 and 9. These verses reinforce what he said in verse 7. We can do nothing against the truth. We can only speak the truth. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for, that you may be made complete, that you may be mended, is actually the Greek. He's willing to forego their approval, folks, as long as the Corinthians believed in the gospel and in the risen Christ. Far too few preachers are of this attitude today. So they avoid the truth. Lighten up the gospel. Compromise their preaching. Compromise with the world. He was willing to appear weak if that meant strength for his converts. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose to use the weak things of this world to achieve His purposes. Foolish and weak to accomplish His purposes. So the strength that Paul looked for in his converts was the strength of commitment, surrender to Christ. And the evidence of that commitment was in transformed hearts and transformed lives, in fruits of the Spirit daily and of repentance daily, being of one mind, living in peace with one another, praying for our enemies. He prayed for spiritual restoration for them, for their maturity in the faith, that they would, as the body of Christ, live in conformity with the teachings of Christ. And this requires continual repentance. It requires continuing to bear fruit. It has to be an ongoing process in the life of every true believer. So he begins his conclusion to this whole letter, verse 10. For this reason, he said, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I get there, I don't have to engage in severity. I don't have to deal with you in a disciplinary way. I'm writing these things in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. Do you see that? You wonder why Paul writes the things he writes? Because the Lord gave him the authority, and the Spirit of God inspired his words. The Lord gave him this authority not to tear them down, but to build them up. Come to Christ and follow him, believe in him, obey him. His hope was that they would respond to this letter so that in a way that when he arrived there, they could rejoice in their fellowship in Christ and not have to deal with disciplinary matters. That he not have to spend his time with them, as Jude wrote, contending for the faith. Jude's epistle. I'd hoped that we could celebrate our common salvation. But now we're still having to contend for the faith. And he was hoping they could simply have a time of celebration in Christ. In other words, it was his hope and his prayer that by the time he arrived there, they would have rejected these false apostles and their false gospel, and that they will have ceased countenancing immoral conduct. No, Christ had given him authority. He prayed there would be no need for him to exercise that disciplinary authority. And he sums up this hope and prayer in his words in verse 11. It's kind of a concise recapitulation of the whole message. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be encouraged, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. You see the obvious change in Paul's tone here. He'd been admonishing them. Now he encourages them again. He again expresses his warm affection for them. Despite all the struggles, all the marks of unbelief, at the conclusion of this fourth letter to the assembly in Corinth, he still addresses them as what? As brethren. A term properly used only of those who truly have been born again of the Spirit, those who are in union with the risen Christ. He again exhorts them to Christ-like living and Christ-like love of one another. Live in unity with one another. Live in peace. Turn away from division, strife, jealousy, the disputes, all that had all marked these last 5 years. And his prayer is that they would enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that's my prayer for you. That's every faithful preacher's prayer for those in his congregation. That they will remain in God's love. What did Jesus say? Abide in me. Abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul prays they'll remain in God's love and in his peace. Now we notice verses 12 and 13 especially are very short. Some writers suggest Paul's scroll was nearly filled. He was running out of room, and now he begins to speak more directly and briefly. I don't know if that's the case. But he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This was a sign of the unity of believers in Christ in the early church. Sign of filial love shared among the brethren. We do it by handshakes, hugs. The kiss fell out of favor for a number of reasons in the first or second century. But greeting one another is still certainly to be part of our fellowship. And as was Paul's custom, he concludes by sending along greetings from all the saints in Macedonia, whether it was Thessalonica or Berea, wherever it was. All the saints greet you, he says. And it's important to remember that all true believers, wherever they are in over 2,000 years, are all of one body. All the saints greet you. And finally, a benediction. which we, among others, have concluded our services with many times. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the only place in the New Testament where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are explicitly mentioned together in such a blessing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His undeserved love, kindness, and mercy toward His people. The love of God is demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, He gave His Son who died for us. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit speaks of the common participation of the Holy Spirit among us. Can also be understood to speak of the fellowship created among us by the Holy Spirit. Both ideas are found in Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All the truly regenerate have been baptized by one Spirit into one body and have been made to drink of one Spirit. So our fellowship is both with the Spirit and with one another. And this unity in Christ wrought by His Spirit in the regeneration of sinners to new spiritual life and to being joined into eternal union with the risen Christ. This is the eternal purpose of God. This is His eternal purpose, is to join us by His Spirit to the risen Christ and to dwell among us. What He's doing right now is reconciling all those chosen in Christ to Himself through Christ the Mediator. Well, we're left with a question here at the end of this letter. How did the Corinthians respond to Paul's letter? How did they respond to his third and, as far as we know, final visit? I don't know. But toward the end of the first century, Clement of Rome addressed a letter to the church in Corinth. And in it, we do learn much about how things progressed in Corinth. And we're going to spend a little time looking at that letter next week. Well, Lord, we do give You thanks. I pray, Father, that we've proclaimed Your word rightly and correctly. And I pray, Lord, that this word will dwell in the hearts of all who hear it richly. Paul wrote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And so, Lord, as we take a moment just to meditate on the things You've taught us tonight, we pray, Lord, for Your power. Whatever that requires of us, whatever suffering, whatever weakness, because, Lord, You've shown us that Your power is manifested in weakness. And so, Lord, may we submit to Your will in all these things, that Your power may be exercised in this world. Pray, Lord, You're going to help us to know how to rightly examine ourselves, that You would cause such examination to be a regular practice for each one of us who is gathered here and who hears this word. Lord, that You would show us all that displeases You, and that by Your Spirit You would convict us, that we would turn away from all those things. Lord, we are so blessed that You have called us to Yourself, and that You've not only sent Your Son to die for us, but given us instruction in Your will. And so, Lord, we pray You hear us in Christ's name.